So like Robert, this morning I'd also like to extend my appreciation to the congregation for the opportunity to stand before you this evening and present a lesson from God's will. Hopefully it'll bring to our remembrance some key points from the scriptures. Tonight I'd like to talk about the attraction of idolatry. Now, starting off with Smith's Bible Dictionary, I've got a definition up here on the board that says two things. And you can kind of read through that, but basically two things. Worship of a deity in a visible form. Whether, number one, you're paying homage to the true God through some kind of physical image, representation, picture, statue, etc., or of false divinities, false deities, false gods. So basically false gods and or false representations of the true God. The other thing I might mention in this particular definition is you'll notice it says strictly speaking. Because as we get into our lesson tonight, we will see that there are some other aspects beyond this particular quote-unquote strict definition. Now, when I say idolatry, you might think in terms of, the golden calf at Mount Sinai. Okay, you might think in terms of, for instance, modern Hinduism and other, worship of statues and people bowing down and those kinds of things. But again, as we go into our study, we'll find that, yes, these are, forms of idolatry, but there's more to it than that. So what we want to do is kind of look at three main time periods. We're going to look at idolatry in Old Testament times, idolatry in New Testament times, and then finally idolatry in modern times. So let's start off with New Testament. I think it's abundantly clear that in the New Testament that idolatry is condemned. Hopefully no one would argue that. Exodus chapter 20, talking about the Ten Commandments, right off the bat, verse number 3, very clear, you shall have no other gods before me. Period. And you're not supposed to make any sort of image, carved image, picture, representation of anything, even in heaven, on the earth, under the water, shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So very clear, right off the bat. Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 34 as well, particularly when warnings to the Israelites before, entering the promised land, because the promised land, of course, was already occupied by previous inhabitants, the Canaanites, of various tribes and of various religions. Each group, each family, each tribe, each nation, if you will, sort of had their own patron god or gods. And very clear, Exodus 34, take heed, do not make a covenant with them. Otherwise, it's going to be a snare. You shall destroy their altars, sacred pillars, wooden images, the objects of their worship. Worship no other god, once again. And furthermore, in the same context, lest. So here's the warning. Lest you make a covenant with them. They play the harlot with their gods, make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you. Come on over. You eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons' daughters. And his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. I find it interesting, the imagery, playing the harlot, playing the prostitute, fornication, which I think in many ways hints at, as we'll see a little bit later on, a physical aspect, but also kind of a emotional, spiritual aspect in terms of God's expected relationship with his people and the closeness and the depth of that relationship and how in many ways it deeply hurts God when he is forsaken for some other quote-unquote God, you know, just like a husband being forsaken for by the wife for some other man kind of thing. Very deeply hurting. Now, what we see, despite what Exodus says, the Israelites, chronic problem with idolatry. Now, it's interesting that this starts way even before the law of Moses, before Mount Sinai. First mention of idolatry in the Bible happens to be Genesis 31:19, where at that time Jacob, also known as Israel, his in-laws and his wife were idolaters, worshipped idols, household gods. You know, here's various, you know, representation of them. And you see that in Genesis chapter 31. And oddly enough, interestingly enough, Jacob evidently in his household in general, you know, said to his household and all who were with him, hey, you know, something important's coming up. Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Which implies they had foreign gods among them. Jacob, of course, Israel, of course, the ancestor of the Israelites. Well, it didn't stop there. Now, in Egypt, of course, Jacob and his family, down to Egypt, number of years. We get an insight from Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. Notice when Joshua, of course, near the end of his life, is encouraging the Israelites to fear the Lord and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, which is a reference to the boundary between Egypt and Canaan, I believe, and in Egypt. And he goes on to repeat it, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river. Well, gods, well, if you look up history, you know, Egypt had their own pantheon, if you will, polytheistic pantheon, fancy term, lots of gods, right? For various functions, various areas, various purposes, etc. So Jacob's descendants, before coming out of Egypt, most likely, were worshiping gods, false gods. And then, of course, Mount Sinai, again, Exodus 32:4. While Moses was up on the mountain, as you may recall, the people got restless and they said, don't know what's happened to this Moses. He's been gone too long. Aaron, go make us a god that we can follow. Aaron, unfortunately, said, okay. So he got gold from the people, fashion, graving tool, golden calf, and here comes Aaron. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Wrong god, wrong image, etc. And of course, as a result of that, if you read the context, when Moses came down and everyone was in this big party, so to speak, roughly around 3,000 Israelites were put to death as a result of that. Unfortunately, it didn't stop there. Even afterwards, after the wilderness wanderings, after the conquest of Canaan, after Joshua, who succeeded Moses, died, I think there's the quote near the beginning of the book of Judges says something like, another generation grew up that didn't know about the wilderness or the conquest or Joshua, etc. Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Guess what? They had not driven out all the inhabitants of the land. So they were living amongst the inhabitants of the land. And just like they had been warned, they started making covenants with them. And there you go. Children of Israel did evil, served the Baals. We'll talk more about those in a moment. Forsook the Lord God of their fathers, followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, bowed down to them, forsook the Lord, served the Baal, and the Ashtoreths. We'll talk about those in a little bit. Even the wisest Israelite of all, according to the scriptures, Solomon, had a problem with idolatry. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 8. Contrary to the teachings of the law of Moses, Solomon went out and loved many foreign women. Daughter of Pharaoh, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites. From the nations, the Lord said, do not intermarry with them. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Well, Solomon didn't listen. Wisest man. Didn't listen. Clung to those in love. And when Solomon was old, wives turned his heart after other gods. And here we go. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, goddess of the Sidonians. Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. High place for Chemosh from Moab. Molech from Ammon. Likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. How could this be? How could a people, generally speaking, who had direct, visible, miraculous interaction with God in Egypt and at Mount Sinai and in the wilderness and in the cycles of the judges with, you know, foreign oppression, and salvation, multiple cycles. I've lost track of how many different cycles there are. And subsequent miracles performed by various prophets. Go. How could this be? What's going on? So let's dig a little bit deeper. And let's talk about worship, idol worship within the Old Testament. So as I mentioned, a number of different idols. Number of different gods. Baal, of course, you can read about in several different places. 1 Kings chapter 16, 1 Kings 18. Sometimes he's associated with Molech. Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. Another very popular goddess in this area. Under a number of different names, Ashtoreth, Asherah, Astarte, several different names. Queen of Heaven. 1 Kings 18 and 19, 2 Kings 23, 4, Jeremiah 7, 18, and other passages in Jeremiah. Chemosh and Milcom we mentioned before, you know, the favored national god of the Moabites and the Ammonites, which is interestingly because if you read your history of the Moabites and the Ammonites, where do they come from? Well, they're descendants of Abraham. Well, at least through his nephew, Lot. They should have known better as well. And yet, you know, out there worshiping Milcom and Chemosh. And if you do a little bit more research, at least within ancient Canaan, 40, 45, 50 different gods. Well, gods and goddesses, right? Amongst them. Okay, so with that as kind of a basis, why would this be so attractive to the Israelites? Well, a couple different things that scholars perhaps might suggest. One is some degree of convenience. Unlike the teachings of God, Jehovah, whatever, you didn't necessarily have to make the long distance trip down to Jerusalem, I think it was 3 times a year. You could worship in your backyard. Under every green tree and every high hill, you can find that phrase a whole lot. So there's a convenience factor there. We also see somewhat attractive this kind of intermarriage concept with non-Israelites. In fact, you can see that to some degree with, I think it was Balaam that counseled Balak to send his beautiful women down to the Israelites and entice them to, you know, come with the women, have sex with them, and, you know, worship the gods of the Midianites. There may have been some degree of peer pressure. I mean, we do see that in 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 through 8, where the Israelites were saying, yeah, we've had all these judges, and Samuel, you're getting old. We want a king like the other nations round about us. We want to be like them. Perhaps there was some of that as well. But I suspect, my opinion, that the probable number one answer is this: lust of the flesh. Because if you do a little research, you'll find that a lot of these deities were tightly coupled with various fertility things, Lord of rain and dew, fertile soil, the goddess we mentioned earlier, goddess of sexual love and fertility, all kinds of evidently religious observances that involve sexual activity, which to the women might not be all that attractive, but to the guys with natural drives, probably was pretty attractive, right, to male Israelites. And especially when you consider that the true God is saying, no, I don't want you to do that. That's bad for you. Hey, I got a God over here that says it's okay. I got a God over here that says I can actually worship him doing these kinds of things. That sounds pretty cool. Humanly viewed, of course. Probably a major draw to the Israelites because they just kept falling back into that over and over and over and over, regardless of what God did to kind of correct them. New Testament times. So we roll forward, 1,000 years, 1,500 years, 1,000 years, 500 years, etc. to New Testament times. And you would think, with the rise of Greek culture and Roman culture, and a lot of the, world governing empire conveniences and roads and technology, etc., that this concept of, idols would have receded. Nope. We have a number of gods, starting off with the Greeks. In fact, Caden and I talked about this morning. Starting off with the Greeks, went on into Roman culture. It's interesting that the gods of the Greeks were adopted by the Romans. Same gods, but they decided to change all the names. It gets very confusing. Supreme god for them, under the Greeks, Zeus. Under the Romans, Jupiter, same God. And the interesting thing about it is you can find these references in the New Testament. Acts 14, 12, as an example. Hermes or Mercury, Acts, same passage, 14, 12. Artemis, Diana, that we talked about with the Ephesians. Acts 19, 24. Apollo, which is mentioned as the name of a Jewish Christian, is the name of a Roman god. Interestingly enough. Acts 18, 24. And you can find other miscellaneous Greek and Roman gods and goddesses. I think, if I remember the context correctly, in Acts 17, 16 through 31, if it's correct, Paul on Mars Hill. So, lots of gods and goddesses. New Testament teaching, same as Old Testament teaching. No surprise there. God hasn't changed. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, good passage, because it hints at a couple things. One is, it hints that in the middle of this passage, where it talks about truth, what can be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them, creation of the world, his invisible attributes clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. In fact, if you look at culture, ancient culture, well, actually modern culture too, for quite a bit, just about every culture seems to have this inclination toward looking to something or someone else, a higher power, a supreme being. That they seem to have this innate need for that. Just about every culture you can look at through history has done that. Now, of course, the form in which they visualize this being or beings varied quite a bit. But there's like this underlying hole that people have, that they fill. Well, as Romans 1 teaches, you're probably well aware of, even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, were not thankful, became futile, foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of an incorruptible God. God is spirit. How do you visualize that? I don't know. All right, well, let's visualize it in a different way, man. I mean, if you look at all the Greek and Roman gods, they look like men and women. More importantly, they act like men and women. If you look at the Greek and Roman gods, if you go back to the Canaanite gods, they're pretty much people. Of course, they have superhuman abilities, but still, they lust, they argue, they fight, they make war, they lie, they cheat, they steal, they do any manner of different things. As well as making other images, birds, four-footed animals, creeping things. Kind of reminds you of the Egyptian pantheon, if you will. Anyway, now, it's interesting that when you let go of the concept of an incorruptible God that's hard to visualize, and you substitute something like a corruptible man view of things, what happens? Well, in the immediate context here, God gave them up to uncleanness, lusts of their hearts, dishonored their bodies, worshipped and served the creature. And of course, the passage goes on to say, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, which if you read on, basically homosexual acts. So it's interesting that, again, in this context of idolatry, you have this kind of a draw on the lust of the flesh, which I think is interesting. Again, no big surprise. Other passages, Revelation 21, verse 8. Idolaters have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Here we have, you know, idolaters again. And again, look at the context. Look at the other actions or the other behaviors that are going on in at least close physical proximity, the immediate context of this word. This word is like sandwiched in between all these others. Do you detect a theme there? Maybe. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 10, 14, again, flee from idolatry. Keep yourselves from idols. Okay. So, idolatry very attractive to the Israelites. What about the Gentiles? Well, a couple of different perspectives. One was perhaps popularity, because you know this kind of popular culture was embedded throughout the Roman Empire. You know, food offered in sacrificed to idols was often sold in your local quote unquote supermarket. And in many ways, the Roman gods were really somewhat the preferred religion of the empire. So you have popular culture behind it, and as we've already mentioned, these gods are somewhat relatable. Just like us. I mean, like you can worship, you know, Zeus and Diana and Mercury and Apollo and whatever. And, yeah, it's okay. Because, after all, you can kind of relate to them. Because, you know, after all, you know, they were these kinds of things. And we are too. Okay. Not some unapproachable God that's hard to visualize that requires us to avoid these things. That's kind of hard. So let's roll forward to modern times. So when we think in terms of modern idol worship, what often comes to mind, like I said at the beginning, is what we would call the overt worship of false gods. Now, according to Wikipedia, under the canopy of polytheism, a large number of, you know, worldwide religions that have a number of false gods. Hinduism is probably, you know, the one that immediately comes to mind. And these are some representations of the various Hindu gods and goddesses. I really don't know why they colored them blue. I don't know. Didn't look that up. But, again, idolatry, overt worship of false gods, idols, etc. Okay. Another example of idol worship, angels and humans. So, worship of angels condemned, Revelation 22. Worship of men condemned, Acts 10, 24 through 26. Okay. Well, given that, what do you do with Catholicism and them wanting to worship and pay respectful homage and worshipful honors and pray to Mary? What do you do with Catholicism's endorsement of praying to somewhere, depending on who you read, 1,000 and 8,000 deceased Catholics who are called saints? What do you do with that in a context of worship of humans not being endorsed? Likewise, idol worship. So we talked about any kind of image or picture or statue that is an attempt to portray the true God. No, don't do that either, right? We saw that in Exodus. We saw that in Leviticus. Well, here again, what do we do with various religions that try to give you a portrayal of deity in one form or another? As an image or a statue or some representation of the true God. Or in this case, Jesus being deity. What do we do about that? What about, so if it's wrong to worship a false God, if it's wrong to worship the true God in a false way or with a false image or picture or whatever, what about trying to worship the true God, but it's a false image in your mind or a false concept of God? Now, if you grant that category, we've got a lot of those today. You know, false concepts of the true God. Many of them are related to being, quote-unquote, strict monotheists. For instance, Islam, with the claim that Allah is the God of the Bible, the God of the Jews and the God of the Christians. That's the claim, but they deny the deity of Jesus. How about Mormonism? If you dig into Mormonism, fascinating religion, where the God we know of as Jehovah is just one of several deified humans. One of several. Of course, we have the Jehovah's Witnesses, likewise, quote-unquote, strict monotheists, single God, only the Father's deity. Well, what do you do with the other two? Well, Jesus is an angel that was created. And the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force, like electricity. That's the God they worship. And then, of course, there's one that's Pentecostalism that says, well, you know, God is really a single entity that can assume different forms. So there isn't really God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's really one God who chose at different times to sort of manifest himself in different forms. Again, interesting, yet false concepts of the true God. Is that idolatry? Maybe it is. Okay. Here is one that Al introduced, I think it was last week. When we give anything or anyone greater priority than God. Anything or anyone greater priority. Now we're talking about priority, loving this thing or entity more than God. And as Alan introduced, we see that explicitly in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. That directly links covetousness or greed with idolatry. It's not the worship of a false God. It's not the worship of a false image of God. It's the worship of greed. It's the worship of money. And of course, we have, very good. Matthew 6, verse 24, serving two masters, serving God and mammon, or money. And of course, that would include, as Alan went into, money, when it becomes a love of money, love of materialism, things, even love of job, love of careers, when it starts to interfere with or dominate or take priority over God, when it comes to your choice of job or career, being sinful, God says it's sinful, I'm going to do it anyway. My job requires me to work a lot of overtime, which interferes with my family. Or my job requires me to work all day on Sunday. Can't worship God. Oh, well, too bad. Go back to the definition. Anything or anyone greater than priority than God. Of course, Alan referred to that last time, which is kind of a particularly challenging for us here in America. Another form of idol worship. This is getting closer. I mean, you know, we've got this, you know, paganism, Hindu, Buddhist, whatever, over there in India. We're starting to see some of that over here. But that's like over there. You know, we're Americans. We don't worship idols. Well, previous chart said, yeah, we do. Or at least there is that temptation for a lot of people. How about pleasure? Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, referring to some people whose God is their belly. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 4. Last days, perilous times will come. For men will be, notice, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What comes first? Pleasure. What comes second? Maybe God. What falls under this category? Well, a lot of things, right? Particularly in our modern culture. I mean, if you want to talk, you know, loving of pleasure, well, you want to put under that excessive, quote unquote, I know that's kind of a soft boundary, kind of hard to tell sometimes, but excessive emphasis on all kinds of things in our culture, right? You know, entertainment, professional sports, hobbies, recreation, you know, how we spend, and again, I'm trying to emphasize excessive, time, attention, effort, energy, right? We wouldn't think of entertainment, hobbies, recreation, whatever, as a false god. But can it be? Well, when you start giving more priority to that than you do to God, in terms of your time and effort and attention, etc., it has kind of become your god, hasn't it? And, of course, all that's kind of like general pleasure. If you want to go to specific pleasure, you've got a culture art that sort of emphasizes and has gone overboard in these kinds of pleasure things. You know, pornography and fornication and adultery and gays and lesbians and all that sort of stuff. Which, interestingly enough, is the same kind of draw that the Gentiles had in New Testament times, same kind of draw or attraction that the Israelites had in Old Testament times 3,000, 4,000 years ago. We haven't changed that much, have we? Okay, here comes another one. Power and worldly fame. Acts 12, verses 21 through 23 talks about Herod. And the desire, the excessive, like I got to keep saying this, excessive desire for power and worldly fame. And, you know, what do you want to put under that? Well, either excessively seeking for power, and I suppose in some ways you could put, in some cases, some politicians in that category, or those that have a lot of power and fame that people look to for the way they dress or the way they talk. Or, you know, these people's views of, you name it, politics, religion, more so than what God has to say. After I made the slide, there was one other category that I thought of, but I didn't put on the chart because I thought of it afterwards, under power, worldly, fame, whatever. There's a class of people that we, in America, elsewhere as well, tend to hold up on a pedestal. And it's like, what they say goes, right? And the kind of people that I'm trying to describe that a lot of people, you know, put up on the pedestal, and whatever they say, you know, becomes sort of like truth. Scientists, you know, the lab-coated scientist who is all about science and all about logic. And whatever they bring down from the mountain and whatever they, you know, say is, you know, the way things are, okay, fine, Christians will just trot right on behind them, accepting it without question. And in some cases, no argument. Science is good. But when science starts to deal with origins of the planet, origins of mankind, etc., from a purely naturalistic perspective, best explanation they can come up with, natural. Now we're talking about evolution versus creation. And unfortunately, a lot of people in the world, and to some degree Christians as well, will say, oh, okay, well, science has proven the Earth is so old, and it started with, you know, single-cell life, and over millions of years, you know, eventually man popped out from this big complex process called random evolution. And we just follow along. It also tends to be the dominant culture aspect, too. So we tend to worship that kind of person or that kind of class of people, or we tend to worship it at the altar of science. Quote, unquote, science. Anyway, moving forward. Last one. This one really hits home. Worship of self. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. Jesus died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 4. Notice that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. Sometimes, we choose to worship, in a loose sense, ourselves. And in many ways, arguably, that's kind of one of the threads that underlies or runs through all these different forms of idol worship. Because we want what we want. We want a God like us. We want a God we can relate to. We want a God that lets us do what we want to do. Or if you don't want a God, okay, fine. We'll do what we want to do anyway. Right? You know, classic phrases. God wants me to be happy. Interesting. I don't know where you read that. But again, wants me. It's all about me, right? Or I know the Bible says that, but I feel, etc. It's all about me. So I found this picture on the internet, which I think in many ways summarizes the point I'm trying to make. When we worship, quote unquote, something, are we really worshiping ourselves and what we want and our feelings? And our think-sos, are we really at the center of our worship? And hence, we're idol worshipers because we're worshiping ourselves? Something to think about. So, quick conclusion. You don't have to physically worship a false god to be guilty of idolatry. You don't have to physically worship some kind of graven image or statue to be guilty of idolatry. That we modern people, as sophisticated and cultured and enlightened as we are, have often the same tendency as those primitive people way back when. Although in our case, you know, our objects of worship and devotion and service tend to be more sophisticated. Pornography on the internet, as an example, much more sophisticated. And yet still, God calls to his people. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 6, repent and turn yourselves from your idols, whatever they may be. So, I leave you with one final question. Who or what do you worship? Which dovetails in with the invitation. With the question, who are you worshiping? From a primary obedience, are you worshiping what you want to do? Are you worshiping yourself? Or are you willing to acknowledge that there is a true God that demands, yet loves, yet wants a relationship with us in the matter of being saved, having your sins forgiven, becoming a Christian? So there's a choice there. Who are you going to worship? Initially, becoming a Christian or not. There is a choice. Who do you worship? in terms of having become Christian, have you slid back and decided to go back to worshiping some of these other gods? Sin. Or, third one, if you have a problem with worshiping these other quote-unquote gods, ongoing temptation, etc., that opportunity to respond is also available to you now as we stand and sing.